For some time now, we have been studying from the life of David as recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. By this time, it has become evident to most of you that all of the major doctrines, God has never had but one way by which he has saved sinners, and that is through the grace of our Lord and the atonement of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all scripture without exception as we now view it, but at the time that he was writing, he had primary reference to the Old Testament, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable first for doctrine, secondly for reproof, and thirdly for instruction in righteousness, that we who are the children of God might be built up unto a perfect man. It seems to me to be a shame that one would even have to give New Testament evidence or make any statement by way of apology or explanation or otherwise in turning to the Old Testament to study the divine revelation of God's treatment with his people in the way of salvation, in the way of sanctification, in the way of providence, and in the way of chastenings, and so forth. But in order to further assure your own heart that you may see adumbrated in the Old Testament every single New Testament truth, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 26, and let me read a few verses of Scripture before we study from the life of David. I have used the word adumbrated rather than the word typified, because all truth is not only typified in the Old Testament, but is set forth in shadow form as it is gradually unfolded until Christ Jesus comes to shed the fullness of life upon the purpose of God in the covenant of grace. In Acts 26, we have the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. He is defending his own ministry for which he had been arrested and was now in bondage. Beginning with verse 19, after stating that God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." Now watch the next verse. In verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses say should come." What are those things? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Which shows us beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Pauline doctrine, which we have so clearly explained in the New Testament, were in perfect harmony and keeping with that which has been taught in Moses and in the prophets, as he himself says in verse 22. Now let us turn to the book of 2 Samuel, and we will take our study out of chapter 12 of that book. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, where we have the restoration of David after his great and tremendous sin of adultery and murder. I think it will be profitable that we read the entire chapter, because time might not permit a detailed explanation of the major parts of it. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought or had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. It's so easy to see the sins of others whenever we ourselves are the guilty victims. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbors, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David, and said, I fought against Rabbah, and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. He's back before his army now, right where he ought to be. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold, which must have been a burden to any man, even a king. And it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. In this one chapter we have the subject of David's conviction, the subject of David's repentance, the subject of his forgiveness, the subject of his chastisement, and the subject of God's favor being returned unto him. It is a full and complete chapter and bears a great deal of meditation from us. The closing verse of chapter 11, where we have recorded the adultery of David and his scheme and plotting to kill Uriah in order to cover up his own sin. These words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then between that verse and verse 1 of chapter 12, we have a year's time to elapse, with no record whatsoever as to David's activity. We know that it must have been about a year's time, for at the time of his conviction, the child was already born. And in 7 days' time, died as God said it would do. Here is the awful picture as to what can happen to a child of God when he refuses to acknowledge his sins before the Lord. In view of the fact that David was a child of God, we cannot bring ourselves to believe that he lived in a state of peace and indifference and absolute unconcern during this year's period, as we shall see brought out in his own confession from the Psalms later on. But what David refused to do in the midst of all of his thoughts was to admit unto the Lord that he had sinned, to acknowledge by way of confession his sin, and to beseech mercy on the account of his sin from the Lord. No child of God can sin and live in peace. If an individual can willfully and deliberately sin against the will of God and the revealed will of God as in His Word, and that person can be undisturbed and continue to harden himself without any remorseful conscience and heart in his sin, it is an evidence that that individual has never passed from death into life. This is not the case with David. For we see when the prophet was sent upon his burdensome task of pointing out David as the sinner, that David's heart smote him with deep conviction, and he confessed unto the Lord that he was that sinner that had been described. We have in the first several verses the subject of David's conviction. We see that the Lord sent Nathan unto David in order to probe David's conscience and to bring him into a confession of his sin. The sad thing is that David was not seeking the prophet. He was living in his home. He was not active in the affairs of the state. He was keeping to himself, with some peace over the thought that his sin was well hidden from the eyes of the public, but as is revealed in Psalm 37, still somewhat disturbed in his own heart, because the Lord will not leave a true believer under the ease of conscience in a time of sin. We're told that though he stumbles, you'll not be able to keep him down. Though he might be brought into sin and overwhelmed by it, you'll not be able to keep him in that sin. But David, before he is restored to fellowship with God, and God's blessings are restored to him, must be made to judge himself. And in order to do that, God sends the prophet to describe in parabolic or illustrative form David's sin. Why is it that the prophet could not speak directly to David about the matter? For David, no doubt, would have been filled with prejudice and wrath and would not have heeded to his words. But the prophet spoke to this backslidden child of God, who now was without spiritual discernment and could not see the truth afar off, in the form of an illustration, in order to make David judge himself and then to drive the subject home to his heart. Therefore, David uses not what the world calls tact, but wisdom. For that which the world calls tact is oftentimes nothing but compromising and self-serving, whereas wisdom is doing a thing with discretion under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when David was approached by the prophet said to him in verse 1, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor, which has reference to David, the rich man, and to the Hittite, Uriah, the poor man, who was a servant and soldier of David. He said the rich man, or David, had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. In other words, King David had many wives and no doubt many concubines, because given unto him were the women of the house of Saul himself. Yet this Hittite only had one wife. One of the reasons David stayed in so much trouble was because he had so many wives. And therefore he was constantly visited with chastening on that account. But now watch. It shows the affection which this poor man had toward his wife, in that he nourished her up and treated her as though she were his daughter. But there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he's called a wayfaring man. For who is the traveler? It is the lust of David himself, who travels into the presence of David, and rather than David turning to his own resources, to his own wives, he takes this one little ewe lamb, this one wife of this Hittite, and sacrifices her unto this wayfaring traveler, even his own lust. Then we see the reaction of David. His sympathies were touched. He became angry and said, a man who do such a thing as that will die. And before he dies, he'll restore fourfold unto that man that he's abused, because he had no pity. Oh, when an individual is blinded by his own sins, all he can do is see wrong with others, but he cannot turn the eye inwardly to see his own shortcomings and sinfulness and need of confession before the Lord. For it had not yet dawned upon David the purpose of the prophet in relating this story. He thought it was merely a relating of an incident that had happened in the kingdom, and the prophet was coming to the king to see that it was set right. For you must remember that which David had done was done in secret, and the world didn't know about it. But God had revealed it unto the prophet Nathan. And Nathan said to David, you're the man. You're the one I'm talking about. You're the man. And down in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. So there we see the conviction which is brought into the conscience of David when he is pointed out by the prophet. And in verse 13, we see his repentance. He does not justify himself, but he judges himself in the presence of the Lord by saying, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. I have sinned against the mercies of God. I have sinned. And what aggravated his sin is that which is brought out in verses 7 through 9. What? Where Nathan said to David, you're the man. The Lord anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. He had shown favor to you, yet you sinned. Also, he had given unto you everything that you could possibly want, and if there had been anything else you needed, he would have given that to you. In verse 8, and still you sin. Furthermore, your sinning was not merely against these individuals, but it was a despising of the authority of God. For all sin is a hatred of God's authority in any particular matter. So David is brought unto repentance. Unto repentance. I have sinned before the Lord. There's one genuine mark of true repentance. And that is an individual ceases to justify himself. He ceases to make excuses for himself. He takes sides with God in judgment against himself and says, I'm the man. What God has recorded against me is true. Now, as we read in our scripture here, the statement of David, I have sinned against the Lord, there does not seem to be a great deal of emotional movement in David. In order to find out how deep was his conviction, it is necessary that we turn to Psalm 51. For Psalm 51 was the psalm which David penned at the time he was convicted by Nathan the prophet after his committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband in murder by the sword. We see, first of all, that the ground for his plea in his repentance is not personal merit, but grace. For in Psalm 51 he says, Have mercy upon me, O God, according unto thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. No longer pleads any right that belonged to himself. He cast himself upon grace and mercy for pardon. Also, he fully describes his sin and charges it against himself. He's not pointing a finger at the prophet who has exposed the sin. He's not poking out the lips against God who has touched his heart. But he describes his sin and lays the guilt of it to himself and justifies God. He describes his sin in some of the awfulest terms. For in verse 2 he says, Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And down in verse 7, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. So we see that he speaks here of his sin as transgression, which means rebellion and revolt. So he admits that he has despised the authority of God and rebelled and revolted against it. He speaks of this sin as iniquity, which has reference to perversions of the worst sort. He speaks of it as sin, of having missed the mark of God's glory. He speaks of it as evil, which has reference to vileness. He speaks of it as a leprosy, and cries unto God to be purged from the defilement of it. Then he traces his sin to the root of the matter by stating in verse 5, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Showing that he was born wrong, born under the Adamic guilt and with the corruption of Adam's nature. Therefore he had acted according to that which was the very principle of his life. And he clears God. For in verse 4 he says, Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David is saying, I'm the one that is guilty of the sin. It has come out of my own heart. It had the tender of it was within my own bosom. You're absolutely justified when you judge me. You're clear when you speak out against me. You're not the author of my sin. In verse 9 he says, Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Didn't cry for a new heart. He received that in regeneration, but a clean heart, to be purged of his sin, that he might walk in fellowship with God again. And in verse 12 he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God hiding his face from him had caused him to lose the joy of his salvation. Therefore David was not in a state of apathetic indifference. He had no joy. But still in his rebellion he would not confess his sin unto God. Here he makes a clean sweep of it. And there is what David actually said when he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And there we have the subject of his repentance. Also, we have the subject of his forgiveness brought before us in this chapter also. For Nathan in verse 13 said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. In other words, your prayer, as is written in Psalm 51, has been heard. God has hidden your iniquities from you. Their guilt is removed. They can never stand to condemn you. You're forgiven. You'll not die. In Psalm 32, we have the statements which David made at the time it was announced to him that he had been forgiven by God as the result of this sin. For Psalm 51 being written first, Psalm 32 was shortly written thereafter. Both of them having reference to the experience of David as is recorded in this chapter. Now watch. David, beginning with verse 1, says, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's the joy of the salvation restored. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now watch the words of David as he describes his experience in that year's time when he lay under the heavy hand of God without acknowledging his sin. He said, when, that is, before I was brought to repentance, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. Oh, he was miserable. Went about roaring and groaning all day long because of his sin, but would not confess it and acknowledge it before God and cast himself upon God's mercy for forgiveness as the result of repentance. Stubbornly set in his sin. Said, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Watch the next verse. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So he says, as long as I would not confess my sin to God, I stayed in misery. But the very moment that I acknowledged my transgressions to him, he forgave me of mine iniquity. So there we have the blessed response of David as he praises the Lord at the return of the joy of his salvation. But we cannot leave this aspect of the life of David without noticing his chastisement. For my dear friend, the child of God cannot sin without learning that the way of the transgressor is hard. And though God forgives his people of their sins, and those sins can never condemn, yet he treats them governmentally and in a fatherly way by chastising them on the account of their sins. It's a heavy price that a man pays for the enjoyment of sin for a season. For as soon as David said to him, your sin has been put away, you'll not die. Or Nathan said unto David, in verse 14 he said, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. You'll be chastened. In the earlier verses, he said, the sword in verse 10 shall never depart from your house. And men shall take your wives and in purpose abuse them because of the way that you have sinned and caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. My dear friends, I say to you that it is a serious matter to behave yourself in such a way that the enemies of God would have an occasion to speak against a gospel ministry and the establishment of His truth in any particular place. I say to you that if you can sin without any remorse of conscience and without any chastisement, it is because you are bastards and are not born into the family of God. For all who have been born again and who sin are chastised by God. Yea, and if there is not a confession made unto the Lord under His chastisement, it is possible that God will kill the individual. The Apostle Paul said from the very way that the people in Corinth were behaving themselves at the Lord's table, many of them were sick and others were dead. As one of the old Puritans said, we take too many things for granted. When we sneeze from a common cold, we ought to examine ourselves to see if we have displeased the Lord in some way, and He's beginning to warn us with like providence. I'm not saying by any means that all sickness is the result of immediate sin, though all sickness and weakness is the result of the Adamic sin. But we should never take things for granted, but search ourselves before the Lord, because He does chastise His people. And as we find from this chapter, God generally punishes sin in its own kind. In other words, that which God would use as a chastening rod to punish us is that which we ourselves have been guilty of. Such as, He said to David, because you have committed adultery with this woman, then men shall take your wives and commit adultery with them in the open. Because you have killed her husband with a sword, the sword shall never depart from your own house. And the child, the adulterous child, shall not live. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, God says that He'll treat with an individual as that individual treats with others in his sin. Paul tells us the same thing when he says God is not mocked in Galatians 6, 7 and 8. God is not mocked. God will not be laughed at. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. He sows to the flesh corruption, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. And I say this, my dear friends, as a warning with heaviness of heart. As God has said, be sure your sins will find you out. No man ever sins alone. But even in the case of David, his whole household was the son of death. As the result of his own sin. The death of his child. His wives taken in adultery. His own daughter raped by his own son. Absalom rising up in rebellion with a sword to take the kingdom from his own father. And our studies will be engaged largely in studying these chastenings of God as they came one after another upon David in the chapters to follow. When you sin, that sin can carry with it the displeasure of God unto the third and fourth generation. And even your children can suffer because of your own foolishness. Let me give you some scriptural evidences that God will chasten and measure out according to that which the sinner has measured at. First of all, we see that Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their lust, their burning, defiling, perverted lust. And when God punished them, he punished them with burning fire and brimstone. Jacob was guilty of the sin of deceiving his father by clothing himself in the fur of an animal so that he might be mistaken for Esau and steal the birthright. When God chastened Jacob, it was through the same means, by allowing his own sons to deceive him with a coat and the blood of an animal in declaring that Joseph was dead. Pharaoh ordered that all infants be drowned. And when God destroyed Pharaoh, it was by drowning him in the sea. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire on the altar of God in Leviticus 10. And God devoured them with a strange fire from heaven. We cannot sin without being chastened. For God must treat with his people in a fatherly way to correct them because of their misbehavior. Come to verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Nathan had finished his bitter task of preaching for the conviction of the king, but the Lord honored him in this work, in that David later on named one of his own sons after the prophet and called him Nathan. And according to Luke 3:31, it was through this Nathan that Christ Jesus came into the world. No matter how bitter the task might be upon us who labor in the will of God, the rewards more than make up. David, therefore, as long as the child had life, besought God to have mercy upon him. He fasted. He lay upon the ground. But on the seventh day, the child died. Everything which is recorded in God's word is of great significance. It's not merely to fulfill in history that it is stated here that the child died on the seventh day. But on the eighth day of a man-child's life, he was to be circumcised as an evident outward token of covenant relationship with God. And this child was killed by God before there could be any covenant relationship given evidence to in its circumcision. Would further take away the comfort of David. But after hearing that his son had died, David knew that the word of God had been fulfilled. So he got up and washed himself. Watch it. In verse 20, he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. No rebellion here. Absolute submission to the will of God. Seeing that God had now made good his threat, before going home, he worked. Which is so unlike many people of this generation, who when God visits their family with death, rather than worshiping God, murmur and complain, yea, and even blaspheme his name. Worship. Then he went home and comforted his wife. And ate, and once again became active in the business of the kingdom. And beginning with verse 24, we see the last point of emphasis, and that is God's favor was returned. For he went in unto his wife, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Oh, dear friends, when God in chastening takes something from us, we're not the losers. He always restores abundantly more than that which we could anticipate. An infant dead, but of the same woman a Solomon raised up. And it says the Lord loved him. And watch the promise over in 1 Chronicles 22 that is given in reference to the birth of Solomon. In verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. That's what the word means. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day. A beautiful type of Christ. A man of rest, not a man of war as was David. But the Lord, after he was named Solomon, a man of rest, the Lord said he'll have another name. And he sent Nathan back down to David and said, he shall be called also Jedediah, which means that he's the beloved of God. The beloved of God. Now watch it. From this point on, we see God's favor upon David personally, though the chastisements never leave his house. As Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And then he sent message to the king and said, now you come and lead the people into the city to bring it into captivity, lest they give me the credit that belongs to you. So David steps in front of his army once again and leads them and takes into captivity and destroys these children of Ammon, which shows the faithfulness of Joab, a servant, a minister, who would not steal glory from his Lord. Though we're on the front line, it is King Jesus who conquers the cities. Here David, restored under the favor of God. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that thou wouldst take this simple exposition of thy word and use it for thine own glory. In the edification of these people, that we might learn from the life of David those valuable lessons for our own edification. In the name of Christ, amen.